Alrighty, today we are studying the Gospel Call from Grudem Systematic Theology, I believe. Is it chapter 32, if I'm not mistaken? Chapter 33. Pretty brief chapter. And we're getting into what's called the Ordo Salutis. Does anybody remember what the Ordo Salutis is? It's not a dish that you order at what's that place, that spaghetti place, that chain? Yeah, something like that. Anyways, okay, so the order of salvation, Bev said, and what do we mean by the order of salvation? Yeah, the logical order of salvation. In fact, we'll see this especially today. Does calling precede regeneration? Does regeneration precede calling? And it all kind of happens chronologically at the same time. But logically, it would seem that the call, the effectual call, goes forth and somehow right about the same time, chronologically, you have regeneration take place for there to be any response. So we're talking about the call, both the general call and what's called the effectual call. Let me just start with this illustration that I like to use when I'm distinguishing between these two calls. Imagine you're back in first grade and you're in elementary school, and there's a fire in the building, and somebody pulls the fire alarm switch, and you're afraid. You smell the smoke, but instead of doing what you're supposed to do and lining up and exiting the building, you hide under the desk, and some time goes by, and your parents get notified that you are inside the building. They haven't found you. You didn't come out with the rest of the kids. And so at this point, your dad runs into the building and finds your room, grabs you out from underneath the desk, and carries you over his shoulder out the building. The general call in that illustration is the fire alarm. You need to get out of the building. The siren going off, the sounds of alarm. But the effectual call, that's when dad goes into the building and makes sure that you get out of the building. Okay? Now, we're going to see with the general call of the gospel is, it's a call that can be refused, and in fact often is refused. In fact, every time I ushered the call this past week, as far as I know, it was not accompanied by an effectual call. Now, I don't know, maybe later on, just, you know, afterwards, the Lord did call them effectually, but when I called people to repentance this week, they didn't respond. That's the general call in the preaching of the gospel. But the effectual call is when God calls those whom He has predestined. And why do you think it's called effectual call or effective call? It works every time. What's the difference then between the effectual call and the general call? I mentioned a little bit already. Generals for everybody. Effectual is just for the elect. Okay, that's definitely a difference. In fact, With what other theological term did we use the word general in that same way? There may be more than one, but I have one in my mind. You're supposed to read my mind right now. Okay, general love. There may be a sense in which I don't know that we touch on that in here, but how about when it comes to revelation? General revelation, that's God's revealing Himself to all of creation. And then you have special revelation, which we find today, ultimately, in the Scriptures. Okay, so general call goes out to all of humanity. It's what I would call non-discriminatory. It's a call that can be rejected. It's a call that's external in the sense that it's audible. You can hear it. You could hear it either from the pages of Scripture or from the preacher's voice. Under letter A, I have this general call as illustrated in God Himself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. I don't think it's an accident that Isaiah 53, we have the glorious passage, the song of the suffering servant, the work of Christ laid out, the work of the Messiah in prophetic form. And then in chapters 54 and 55, you have these calls that go out, these invitations. And Isaiah 55, 1 to 7. Bruce, can you read verses 1 to 3? And Bev, if you could read 4 to 7.
Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself, and enrich your food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, that I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David.
Behold, I made you a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know that you shall call you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
You can see why Isaiah is sometimes called the Romans of the Old Testament, huh? What a beautiful passage. What is God's plea in verse 1? Come. He says it several times there. Come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Sometimes we call this an invitation, you know, which is similar to the word call. Think of if somebody invites you, they may call you up on the phone, invite you, say, hey, come, join us. So he says, come, and what does it cost to come in verse 1? Nothing. Why do you say nothing, Bruce?
Well, you can buy without money, you can, without price.
Wouldn't it just be faith?
Yeah, it is interesting that it used the word buy. In verse 2, how does God reason? How does He reason with the audience?
Satisfying things that are really not good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so he's not only making the invitation, he's reasoning. He's saying, why would you chase after this that doesn't satisfy when you could have this for free and it does satisfy? What are you, stupid? This is a great deal. I'm not sure what happened to our secretary making copies. When Missy comes back, Dave, you should have a copy, possibly, for the notes.
Monday morning's coming soon.
Yeah, she's getting in all the exercise she can. And then verse 3, what promise does God make? Yeah, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And what covenant is this related to? Yeah. It says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. The New American Standard says what? According to David. So this is a covenant that's somehow related to the Davidic covenant. This is good stuff here. This is a promise, I think a promise of the new covenant that is joined with the Davidic covenant. And why is the Davidic covenant important for the new covenant? Yeah. Yeah. So this here we have this messianic promise here that comes and specifically applies to people individually. And then in verse 4 and 5, is this promise, is this invitation made exclusively to the Jewish people? Yeah, well, you see back in verse 1, everyone who thirsts, so it's not based upon exclusively being Jewish. But how about in verse 4 and 5? How do we see the broadness of it? Yeah, and it seems that in verse 4, when it says, I have made him a witness to the peoples, the hymn is probably referring to whom? David, or probably the greater David. And then what command do we see in verse 6 and 7? Or commands? Yeah. Seek, call. Verse 7. Repent, forsake, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And then what promise is given in verse 7? Yeah, pardon, compassion. So here you see, through the prophet Isaiah, God giving this appeal, this invitation, this call, a call that includes the promise of entering into covenant with him, the call that involves the promise of pardon and compassion. A call that beautifully, I mean, notice the beautiful balance as well of both the freeness of the offer, but also the call to repentance. I mean, it's just you have all the goodies right there. I mean, it's just such a classic passage on God's general universal call of humanity to repent and embrace this promise of David that comes through David, which ultimately we see in Christ. So any questions on that? So I think sometimes we think the Arminians have hijacked or sometimes I think the Arminians have hijacked the invitation. And partly because they've made a system into the whole invitation system. Ian Murray's written a pamphlet called The Invitation System, where it's gotten down to science, where there's an altar call and there's tissue boxes there, and you know, and there's pleas and there's, you know, sing through just as I am, you know, repeatedly, and then there's, you know, and so it's gotten to be that, well, it's turned into a kind of decisionism. And so sometimes, because we can see the error of that, we can say, well, I'm not going to invite people to repent. I'm not going to call people to repent. I'm not going to freely offer the gospel to everybody, because, I mean, after all, you know, God's the one who chooses whom he chooses. But notice, this is God here. This is God's posture. Now, and once again, we want to believe all the scripture, tota scriptura. We don't want to take those passages on sovereignty or effectual call, as we're going to see here, and negate the reality of this general call that goes out from God himself. Dave?
What's the harmony between the Old Testament salvation and the New right here?
Yeah, I think you see the harmony so beautifully wed together. What you see, all the key components, really, in a good gospel communication. You see the thirst, okay? A person seeing their need for Christ, their need for the Lord. You see the promise of forgiveness, somehow united to the Davidic promise and the new covenant, without obviously spelling out all the details. You have, what else do you have? What else, key components? I don't want to give. Repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way. The freeness of it, you know, which is, implies, you know, the empty hand of trust that anyone who thirsts, come by, and you don't have to pay for it. There's no cost. It's free. So I think here you have a beautiful illustration of the unity of the scriptures in the doctrine of salvation, where you see salvation in a very clear way in the older covenant, in a kind of all the details aren't quite spelled out yet. B.B. Warfield likened it to when he was talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, but I think the same applies here. It's like a room that in the Old Testament, it's a dark room with candles, you know, a couple candles lit. By the time you get to the New Testament, you know, there's, you know, bright lights in the room. So in the Old Testament, the room's dark. You can kind of feel your way around. Oh, there's the doctrine of the Trinity. I can see it there. There's doctrine of, you know, salvation there. But by the time you get to the New Testament, lights are on, and then that helps you to go back into the dark room and feel your way around more clearly. Oh yeah, that's over here in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Yeah, good observation. Okay, let's stick with Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 1 to 3. And Troy, I'll have you read this one.
I committed myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I committed myself to be harmed by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to the nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to the rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in the gardens with burnt incense offerings.
Okay, so what is God's posture in verse 2? Yeah. How is this rebellious people described in verse 2 and 3?
Yeah.
pretty blatant.
Yeah, provoking me to my face. Yeah, what specific ways were they provoking God to His face? In verse 3, and he goes on and explains more ways, but particularly verse 3. Yeah, sacrifices in gardens. What was after the building of the temple, where and tabernacle, where were sacrifices take place? Not in your backyard. Not in your garden. Okay. And then bricks, what kind of altar was sacrifices supposed to be on? Does anybody remember? It was on uncut stone. It couldn't be cut stone, which it seems that the translation of bricks assumes that these are cut stones. God didn't want elaborate things so that people would bow down and worship the altar rather than Him. Chris, are you going to say something?
Yeah, just verse 4, who eats swine's flesh.
Yeah.
In your face. And
yeah. And still God's posture, holding out His hands. How long is God holding out His hands? It says all day long. It's the idea of God with this posture, please repent, come to me, pleading with people to come to Him. So we can see this is, we ought not to be embarrassed about calling people, pleading with people, inviting people to turn, to follow the Lord, because it's the posture of God Himself. It's God's way. So let's not let the Arminians hijack invitations, but let's have proper invitations, proper pleading. Without turning it into decisionism. Dave?
This is interesting. It's basically anti-Mosaic food laws, mm-hmm. Swine. And went to a nutrition Bible study, and he said that the reason why it takes is their stomach system doesn't clean them out. Like a cow has so many stomachs, and their meat's cleaner, whereas swine doesn't. And that's how they scientifically prove.
It tastes good. Okay. Letter B, illustrated by Jesus. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Just while we're turning there, passages strike your mind as far as Jesus inviting people to follow Him, calling people to follow Him. What's that? Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Any others? Yeah, comes preaching the kingdom, repent. Okay. Yeah. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. One of my favorites is in John 7:37. It's on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they had this water libation ceremony. This ceremony pouring out water, and Jesus says, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." It's just a beautiful invitation. But here we see this parable. Gary, can you read verses 1 to 4? And Ava, can you read 5 to 8? And Chris, if you could read 9 to 11. And Missy, I'll have you read 12 to 14.
Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast to his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner.
Okay.
Therefore is the main highway, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes.
And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come to the table without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer room, in that place where there will be eating and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen."
Thank you. Okay, so what's going on here in verse 1 and 2? Okay, there's a wedding feast that's going to take place. Who's throwing the feast? The king, for who? For his son. And what does he do in verse 3? Yeah, he invites people. He calls people, "Come to the wedding feast." Wedding feasts in the ancient world were bigger than our wedding feasts. They went on for a lengthy period of time. I think it was at least a 7-day period or something like that. So it was more than just getting dressed up on a Saturday afternoon. It was, hey, we're going to party all week long. We're going to eat well. We're going to enjoy ourselves. How did they respond at the end of verse 3? They didn't want to come. So what does he do in verse 4? More. And he sends them out with a little sheet that has the menu on it. Says, "Hey, we're having oxen, fattened livestock, butchered. Troy, it looks like a low-carb meal as well." But how do they respond, verse 5? They still paid no attention. And what do they do in verse 6? Yeah, they were harsh to the messengers. Now, let's stop and think. What's the truth behind this? Who's Jesus talking about?
God's the king.
God's the king. Messengers are the prophets. Who do you think the call is going out to? Probably Israel, it would seem, within this context. This is on the tail end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's headed to the cross. This is like the last week. And God has sent out his invitations over and over. But they haven't responded. How does the king respond in verse 7? Yeah, he's not happy. He's angry. So then what's he doing in verse 8? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and I think it could be one of those instances where we have to be careful not to tease out every detail and make it, you know, a one-for-one comparison. But, I mean, we do, I think, pretty clearly see by the time we get to Matthew 24, Jesus is going to talk about, you know, as they saw this beautiful temple, he's going to say, not one stone is going to be on resting on top of another stone. Judgment is coming. And so I think we do see it happen. The fire, if you will, you know, does come. And there's a sense in which you do see after that period of time. I mean, you see it before the gospel going to the Gentile world, but certainly even more so after as well. Good. So he sends out another delegation. Where does he tell them to go in verse 9? Highways, and then verse 10, out into the streets, gather as many as they could find. And then the wedding feast commences, and what happens in verse 11, 12? Yeah, somebody was there without the proper clothing. Something that is probably helpful to know about a wedding feast in the ancient world, they would often provide the attire for you. So it wasn't like this guy, I couldn't afford JCPenney's suit, and I really want it. It was almost like, so what do you think this truth is communicating?
You didn't repent and get cleaned up.
Yeah, it could be an illustration of the righteousness of Christ. Whatever it is, this is somebody who came on his own terms rather than terms of the invitation. And as a result, he's thrown out. And then thrown out and judged. And then in verse 14, this important phrase says, "For many are called, but few are chosen."
That's your general and effectual call?
I think so. Gary says, isn't that your general and effectual call? Which one would you say is the general call in verse 14?
The first half.
Yeah, the many who are called, but few are chosen. And so here we see this call, and you see it with the invitations that keep going forth. So this is the general call. It's we see it with God Himself throughout the Old Testament. We see it with Jesus in His life. We see Jesus illustrate this in this parable. And then in Luke 24:45-47, you see it mandated by Jesus. Jim, can you read Luke 24:45-47?
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations."
Okay, so this is after the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 24, Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those two guys. And here now, as he's talking to the disciples, the apostles, what does he say to them in verse 46 and 47? What's their message supposed to be? Yeah, repentance unto forgiveness. And who's their audience supposed to be? All the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, what is the basis of this call to repentance? In verse 46. Okay, it's according to the promise of God that we see laid out in the scriptures. Yeah, the death and resurrection of Christ, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. So that becomes the the foundation upon which we can call people to repentance and offer the promise that He died in the place of sinners. And if you repent, you can have forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we can tend to think that our belief in the atonement, especially if you believe in a particular redemption, in the sense that Jesus died particularly for His elect, is incompatible with the offer of the gospel. But here it would seem it's foundational to it. Because Jesus died for sinners efficaciously, in a way in which He pays in total for sin, that I can offer you this promise. And if you believe, then you know that this is part of God's design for you. Missy?
In the same way, then you have to make the same kind of request for the general call too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
Well, I guess.
Yeah, just in the sense of. I'm trying to think. I lost my train of thought. Do you want to explain that?
I just said, if you're going to make an argument like that, you then would have to say, too, then the general call would be the efficacious call, effective call, you know, and what would differentiate the call from you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, any questions on this? So this, then, we see this with God Himself calling people. See this Jesus Himself calling people, the incarnation of God. Now, this puts it on at least the apostles, and I think ultimately us, as they were to make disciples and teach disciples everything Jesus had commanded them, that this gives us the obligation to make this call to the world around us. We see it exemplified in the apostles. Turn to Acts 17, 30 and 31. And I think we'll skip Acts 26. Maybe just look at 2 Corinthians. I miss you. Mandated by Jesus. Dave, can you read Acts 17, 30 and 31? Catch you up. So who's what's the context here? Who's Paul's audience? Okay, so he's at the Areopagus, the thinkers of Athens, Bruce said, and he's been explaining to them Christianity, and then towards the end of his explanation in verse 30. It says, therefore God, having overlooked the times of ignorance. What do you think he's talking about there? What's that? He's patient. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Ultimately, that full revelation of who Christ is.
Mm-hmm. Probably, I mean, his audience here is who? Gentiles. And so in the Old Testament, you know, you don't see God commissioning the prophets. I mean, in rare instances, you do see like Jonah reluctantly going to Nineveh. But by and large, you don't see God sending the prophets to the nations until the time of Christ. And then God goes global, if you will. And so I think that's probably a reference to the Old Testament times and God's relations to the Gentiles. But now he's talking to Gentiles and says, what's the call now? In verse 31, what is God declaring? Yeah, God's going to judge, so you need to repent. Now, is this call of repentance, is it restricted to certain kinds of people in verse 31? It says he's going to judge the world in verse 31. And then verse 30, the call is declaring that all people should repent. Is this call restricted to geographical location in verse 30? Everywhere. All people, everywhere. That includes everyone. So this is the message that Christ entrusted the apostles with that becomes our message today to the world. All people, everywhere, repent. Dave?
So he first proved to all men. Okay, isn't there a word to go out to equip the saints to let every nation know about Christ? And so, do all men, well, I guess the high-tech technology, all men have been gospel now? But prior to that, it was more of an undergird that all men knew there was a God.
Well, I think this is probably the idea. Okay, the message is to go to all men. And part of this message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we saw in Luke 24. He says, you know, it was fulfilled in the Scripture that Christ would suffer, rise from the dead, now preach repentance unto forgiveness to all nations. So included in this message for all men is the proof that is for all men. He's risen from the dead. So that it's almost like God has built in His own apologetic, His own stamp of approval upon Jesus, that He is the promised Christ. He's risen from the dead. So I think the all men are the all men, even though I think what you're saying is not everybody has heard the message, so how could it be for all men? I think the all men is anyone, everyone whom that call reaches, hears about that proof found in the resurrection. Does that make sense? So the proof goes as far as the message goes, which in this context,
to
all men.
Proof is the message and messengers been to all places.
Yeah,
all men.
And that's part of why Christ commissions us to go and to tell, is that He's entrusted that message to us to bring to the nations. Now, I'll save this. I'll just insert it quickly now. We'll see it more clearly later on, because God never effectively calls or effectually calls somebody apart from this external general call. And so we have, a part to play in it. Not that God needs us in any way, but this is part of the responsibility that's been entrusted to us. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, your fellow worker.
Yeah, a fellow worker with, yeah. Apollos, ISO, Apollos waters. God gives the increase. You know, and if you just stop there, you might think, well, we don't have anything to do with it. But then he says, but we're co-workers with God, which is a shocking like statement. Like, what do you mean? We work with God, you know, for people's salvation. But we do. God lets us in on that. Once again, not that God needs us. He could do perfectly fine apart from us. But he's pleased to use converted sinners to bring his message. Troy?
Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of those who are chosen.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he does it.
Yep. Yeah, yeah, we looked at that last week, which is forever lost because we didn't get the recording. But yeah, just in the sense of, because that's often an objection to the doctrines of grace or unconditional election. Well, why would you preach the gospel? Well, Paul actually saw it as a motivation to preach the gospel. Because God has chosen a people, we can call everybody and plead with everybody, and those whom God chooses to save will come. Good. Let's skip Acts 26. Let's look under this heading, just one more passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. Okay. Chris, can you read that for us?
Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Okay. So how does Paul describe himself and others in verse 20? As an ambassador. What's an ambassador? Yeah, somebody who represents an official or a nation or a king. What is the message that the ambassador brings in this context? A message of reconciliation. God reconciles sinners to himself. And then notice, Paul says here in verse 20, as though God were making an appeal through us. I mean, think about it. I mean, remember those passages we saw in the Old Testament. God does that. He makes appeals. He pleads. Sometimes all day long with his hands outstretched. And then he says, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I haven't done enough begging in my life. Begging people come to Christ, begging people to repent. I mean, you get a sense of earnestness here, right? A sense of a kind of sanctified begging, a holy beggar. Troy?
I'm not trying to sound critical. Like in our last church, you would hear the quick invitation ahead, not from, like we talked about today, not from Isaiah, but pleading, mm-hmm. just a quick, no turn from repentance.
Mm-hmm.
It's just amazing how the Bible describes an invitation versus a tradition.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And it's sad because the people that do that, they mean well.
Mm-hmm.
But then you try to say, well, isn't this a little more correct? And it's like, let's not go there. Let's not talk about it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep. Yeah. It's a good word. And we just always want to be aiming to conform our Christianity to the Scriptures rather than conform the Scriptures to our brand of Christianity. Good. Okay, any questions on this general call? Yeah, Ava. In some instances, yeah. And I mean, I think even, I mean, probably historically, it's interesting. Historically, when you look at like the evangelists, say, of the Great Awakening, you see both Whitfield and Wesley and, like, you know, the Wesleyans doing this kind of pleading. In some instances today, you do see Arminians doing some pleading. But I think in general, we could be doing more pleading, more begging, more inviting. It can be emotion driven. It can be lacking in content, lacking in key things like repentance. There's a balance here. On the one hand, we see God begging, pleading, appealing. We also sometimes see God commanding. You know, so sometimes God commands, sometimes He pleads. In Isaiah, we see Him also reason. You know, why would you, you know, buy food over here that doesn't satisfy when you have this? I think we want to take all the postures that God takes. And sometimes you must repent. You must turn. God will hold you accountable. Sometimes, please, don't you understand? You're on the path of destruction. You're on your way to eternal misery. Christ offers this to you. Sometimes it's reasoning with somebody saying, hey, you know, I mean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? So I think we want to take all the approaches that the Scripture uses and not shy away from the content, and clearly communicating the key components of the gospel and the necessary response. Good. Any other questions or comments? Ava. Yeah, I think the idea is there's people of all kinds, you know. I don't think we need to push too much theological import into, well, you know, that's saying that there's some people that are good. Romans says that there's, you know, there's none who does good. But I think, you know, in general, we get that there's some people who are moral, some people who are immoral, you know. So, you know, similarly, you know, you want to evangelize the religious person who's wrapped up in their false religion. You want to evangelize the, you know, the person who gives their life to alcohol at the bar or whatever, fill in the blank. We can do that. We can, and that's part of the, I think sometimes in the quote unquote, like missional strategies or, you know, how to start a church or how to do this, sometimes they get so focused on, oh, we need to reach this kind of people group that they miss something of that call is to go to everybody. And that's part of the beauty of the body of Christ is that, you know, you could have, you know, doctors and lawyers, people converted out of religious backgrounds, and you could have people converted out of, you know, rank pagan backgrounds, people across, you know, racial barriers, across economic barriers. That's part of the beauty of the body of Christ. Because that's the call, you know. The call goes to everybody. Chris?
Yeah, just thinking back to slaves. MacArthur said at one point that we would be safe to say that the majority of those converted in the early times were slaves.
Yeah, certainly when you read the New Testament letters, I mean, almost all of them address specifically slaves, you know, but then they also address masters too. And or even the book of James, you know, when it gives that sharp rebuke about showing favoritism within the church, you know. Good. Okay, well, that's the general call. Now, number two, the effective call, or historically, Grudem calls it the effective call in his noble aim to be simple. But historically, it's been called the effectual call. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 1, says this: "All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed," I think that's supposed to be "pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of a," that's supposed to be "state." You can tell I didn't copy and paste. I think I didn't have access to the internet at this point, and I was actually looking. That's one helpful thing. Grudem, at the end, he has certain appendices with different important church confessions and statements of faith. I commend that section to you, but evidently I didn't run the spell check on it. State of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So that's a helpful little definition, although we're gonna see one little minute correction with that as we look at this. So this is the effectual call, effective call. Now, we're going to see this word "call" come up quite a bit throughout the New Testament. And as far as I can tell, and as far as John Murray can tell, every time the word "call" is used in the New Testament epistles, it's a reference to the effectual call. Which makes sense. Why? Why would you expect that? It's written to believers. So if he addresses them as the called, it's the effectual call that he's talking about. Okay. Letter A, the author of the call. Who makes the call? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Misty, can you read that for us?
God is faithful, for whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that you be, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete and unique in the same mind and in the same judgment.
You know, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9.
Eight and nine.
Oh, okay, you read 9 and 10.
I'm sorry, I'll reread this. Sorry about that. Who will also confirm you to the end, length and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so what promise does he give, or what is Paul's confidence, I guess, for the Corinthians in verse 8? What's that, Ava? Yeah, he will keep you. He will confirm you to the end. So in other words, this is, you know, the perseverance of the saints, that God will keep you. He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. He'll make sure you cross the finish line. And then, why is Paul confident of this in verse 9? Yeah, it's based upon the promise of God, God's faithfulness. So God's faithfulness trumps our unfaithfulness. He'll make sure that we stay faithful to him because he is faithful. And then notice he says, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice, who does the calling here? God, which... within this context, seems pretty clear, is what person of the Trinity? The Father. Now, when we looked last time at election and predestination, who does the electing and the predestinating in the economy of the Trinity? The Father. Okay? Now, what does this call into? A relationship, fellowship with His Son. Now, here's, and this is pretty consistent. John Murray argues this rather militantly. I wouldn't be as militant, but it seems pretty consistent in Scripture that the call is always from the Father. There's maybe one passage where it's like, that could be Jesus making the call, but it seems like there's another better way to take it. Missy?
What about, I think it's Revelation 22:17, where it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come, in that call.
And okay.
Talking about the Spirit there.
Mm-hmm. Although, I would say that's probably, what call would that be? Though I think that would be a general call.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, but it seems pretty consistent throughout the New Testament that the Father always makes the effectual call. And this is the one tiny critique that the great Presbyterian John Murray has of his own confession. If you notice in the above Westminster Confession, who does it say makes the call? Well, it says at the end, by Jesus Christ, but I take that to be modifying the grace and salvation. Yeah, by word and spirit. It seems that it's saying that the Spirit is the one who makes the call, which I think are kind of like gut theological reaction would expect that, like in the sense of, because who is normally it's the Spirit who applies salvation, right? We think of the Father purposing, the Spirit applying, Jesus executing, right? And so I like, probably if you just ask me without thinking through the Scripture, I would say, yeah, it's the Spirit who calls. But it seems pretty consistent, and Murray contends pretty strongly that it's the Father who makes the call. One thing is for certain, you don't see the Spirit. There's no passages that mention the Spirit calling that I can tell, Dave. John 3:8,
yeah.
The wind. Yeah. Now that's what we're going to get into next time with regeneration.
Right.
Clearly, the Spirit regenerates,
but not the call.
Now the call and regeneration take place, and this is just we call this. Remember the economy of the Trinity. In what sense are we using the word economy?
Who does what?
Who does what? The different roles. This is using the word economy in an older sense. Economics, when you talk about home economics, you're talking about stewardship of the home. And economy is stewardship and role. Who has what role in salvation? Some aspects of salvation, you see some clear overlap between different persons. Even sometimes the Scripture will speak of being born of the Spirit. Sometimes it will speak of being born of God. Now, obviously, we know the Spirit is God, but most often when the Scripture uses the term God, it's speaking of the Father. But the Scripture never speaks of the Spirit dying on the cross or the Father dying on the cross. So some aspects of salvation, there's some overlap you see with the persons of the Trinity. Some you see exclusively. Like, as far as I can tell, the one we looked at last time, predestination and election, it's always the Father who does that. Any questions or comments on that?
In the decision-making altar call process, they're laying it out on Jesus. Have a relationship with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Here's your call. Make the decision now.
Yeah.
Which is an emotional Christ
mm-hmm.
decision versus God calling and sometimes Spirit calling.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, I mean, obviously the call, the gospel call is going to be focused on Jesus in the sense, you know, no one comes unto the Father but through Jesus. But I think you're hinting at something that is a valid critique with much of modern evangelism, is it tends to be very reductionistic. Just a quick ask Jesus into your heart, or, you know, without explaining who God is, without explaining, you know, who Christ is, who the Spirit is. And I think we want to be very Trinitarian in our evangelism, you know, to not that, I mean, obviously, you know, sometimes you got 5 minutes, sometimes you got 2 minutes, sometimes you got 5 weeks, sometimes you got 5 years. But I think we want to, as much as we can, to, in an understandable way, lay out who God is, and God is Trinity. And so, yeah, I think that's a valid critique. Troy?
Like what he was saying, I remember when we entered the baptism, I thought it was amazing. The two ladies, within a few seconds of their testimony, said they both prayed a sinner's prayer, we're not actually saved. Mm-hmm. And it's like really step back and think of that, like from the like perspective he's talking about, the quick prayer or whatever. If it didn't happen, then what's really going on? If it's not made possible by just repeating these words.
Yeah.
So it has to be the actual Lord of the Spirit.
Yeah, no, I agree. And I think that's part of, and does it mean that nobody ever gets saved through that? Well, of course not. But do we want to uphold that, you know, if it's not a biblical method? And I think that one of the problems and aftermath of that is it does tend to produce false converts who haven't really been regenerated, and we're just quick to slap assurance on their back and say, oh, you said the prayer, you know, you must be saved. And we just need to be very careful about that, because doing something like coming forward, saying the prayer, isn't what makes a person a Christian. You know, we see, you know, repentance, faith, conversion, which is all work of God. This call of God that comes where the person is compelled by God himself to come and enabled by the Spirit, as we'll see next time. Not that a person has to understand all of that, but that has to take place. And so, yeah, that's, yeah, it's definitely one of the major problems. Beth?
Another major problem with our evangelism is the lack of, I guess, a better word, dealing with ecclesiology. So often we think we get somebody to say something, and yes, we've presented it properly, and yes, they've made a commitment. But there's no way to prove whether or not they have been saved, and that takes place in the local church.
Yeah, no, that's a great point, and that's where, you know, local church becomes such an important part of evangelism, is that, you know, get them into the church. Let's affirm if they are truly converted, or let's not affirm that. Or, you know, they come in the context of local church, and maybe they are a false convert, and that'll be sorted out over time, you know, through the process of church discipline that God has given us. Yeah, that's a great point, Bev. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yep. Good. Okay. Okay, letter B, the means of the call. Now, I wasn't sure exactly how to title this. Hopefully you'll see what I mean when we look at it. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Gary, can you read this one? Okay, so Paul writes to the Thessalonians, it was for this he called you. Now, what is the means by which God calls in this verse? Through the gospel. And this is touching on what I was mentioning earlier, that nobody is effectually called apart from the general call. In other words, this is kind of like our part, that, I mean, as far as the evangelism, the message coming to the person. Could God just you know, zap somebody apart from the message? Well, of course he could, but that's not the means he's chosen to do it. He's chosen to do it through the general call of the gospel, and sometimes that comes through, a person explaining the gospel over a lengthy period of time. Sometimes that comes, through hearing the preaching of the word on a Sunday morning. Sometimes that comes through somebody reading the Bible themselves. Sometimes that comes through reading the gospel tract. There's all kinds of different ways in which the external general call may come, but God doesn't effectively call apart from the general call. Does that make sense? Yeah, when Missy mentioned the road to Damascus, there would be an instance where, although I guess you could say, I mean, we see Paul in Acts chapter 7 there. It would seem that he heard the message of Stephen. So there's a very real sense in which the general call came to Paul probably beforehand. But you're right, Jesus was the one who gave both the general and the efficacious call at the same time, it would seem.
I'll have a big deal too with Paul, because the Old Testament still was very...
Yeah, you could say even with that, you know, his exposure to the Scriptures and all of that was part of God's means to bring him where he needed to be. But yeah, we don't all... Mm-hmm. Well, but I think that's in reference to his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's referencing that in the sense of all the other apostles seem to have saw Jesus in his earthly form resurrected. Paul saw the glorified Jesus after his ascension. Yeah, so I think that's probably what it's talking about there. Was there another hand? I saw someone.
Oh, I just kind of thought, like you were saying, about does it make sense the gospel call and Piper call? Mm-hmm. I know John Piper uses a lot of, he talks about God uses his word to bring about the new birth. And he uses 1 Peter 1, and you were born through living abiding word, and this is the word that was preached to you.
Yeah.
I've been listening to him on that, really got me understanding that God's word comes alive by the Spirit of Jesus.
Yep. Yeah, that's exactly right. Is that you see the necessity of the general call and the preaching of the gospel. 1 Peter 1, I think it's James 1:18. By the word of truth he begat us. You see it Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 10 as well. How can they believe without a preacher, without hearing the message? Good. Okay, so that's the means of the call. I'm saying that it comes with the gospel. The efficacious call comes with the gospel. Letter C, I call this the effective / irrevocable nature of the call. Turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1:8-9. Jim, can you read that for us?
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, for join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us in the holy calling, not according to our words, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so in verse 9, who is it that saved us? Looking at verse 8 and 9. God. It's the nearest antecedent is the power of God, the gospel by the power of God. So he's the one who saved us. What else did he do in verse 9? He called us. What kind of calling is this? A holy calling. What do you think that means? Mm-hmm. This is a distinct calling, holy in the sense that it comes from God, who Himself is holy. It's unto holiness. It's unto us being separated unto God. I think
this has been weighted by God, predestination and election, weighted His holy calling.
I think you might be thinking of the word glory.
Of course, it's urban white.
The synapses. Drink a couple more cups. But yeah, it carries the idea of being set apart or separated. Both the Hebrew word kadosh, actually the word kodesh, kodeshim, holy of holies. Holy is kodesh in the Old Testament and New Testament. The hagios word group, all of them mean set apart. And they actually don't always necessarily express morally set apart. The context of them, they wind up meaning that. But the word in and of itself means set apart. Like in the Old Testament, sometimes it'll talk about male prostitutes who are kodesh, holy. Well, obviously, what it's talking about there is that they're set apart for the temple, the pagan temple. But then obviously when God's the one who sets somebody apart, it carries moral connotations with it. So this is a holy calling. It's unto holiness. What is it based upon? Do we have to call God before He calls us? Yeah, it's not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. And when was this grace purposed? Yeah, before the ages began, the ESV says, or the New American Standard says, from all eternity. And notice it was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, that this is part of God's eternal purpose. I think we looked at this verse when we were talking about the covenant of redemption, the inter-Trinitarian agreement, even, you know, when we talked about the economy of the Trinity, the inter-Trinitarian agreement to save sinners, the Son's role, receiving a people given by the Father, and all of that. Or I read this past week, somebody wrote that in the context of John 6, the Father donates a people to the Son. I never heard it expressed in that language. He donates a people to the Son. Okay, so we see, this helps us to see that this, well, because it's not based upon anything in us, what are the implications of that? It can't fail. It's irrevocable. If it was based upon us, if God said, well, you know, I'm going to call you to myself and we're going to give you a probationary period, you know, and if I like you, I'll keep you, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't have foster children. He only adopts people. He brings them permanently into His family because He doesn't call them on the basis of something in them. It's in God Himself and for His purpose and His grace and His glory. And because of that, that gives us confidence that, you know, God doesn't call us and say, no, I'm going to send you back. Is there a return policy on you? No. Any other questions or comments, Troy?
It's amazing when you sit and study and see what the scriptures actually say and you think about it. There's so many objections that are against right in the Bible.
Yeah.
Really dig into it. I wrote a question on my notes. So what was the purpose? Well, why would God? I've heard it so many times. Why would God? What do you think?
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Okay, good. Let's move on to Romans 8, 29, 30. Bruce, can you read that one for us?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, so in verse 30 here, what are the four verbs that we see? Remember, a verb is an action word, somebody doing something. Okay, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And who is the subject of those words? In other words, who does the predestining, who does the calling, who does the justifying and the glorifying? Yeah, he, referring to God, the Father within this context, because he's the one who foreknows and predestines. And so the assumption, the same one who predestines in verse 29 is the same one who does it in verse 30. And notice in verse 30, are there any who are predestined who aren't also called? Are there any who are called who are not also justified? Are there any who are justified who are not also glorified? That's the same group. Those whom he predestined, that same group, or those whom he called, are the same ones those whom he justified, are the same ones those he glorified. So it's all the same people. Gary?
If he's calling them, then, I mean, I understood what you just said, but for some reason my mind jumped back to where we started.
Mm-hmm.
Was the general call versus the effectual call.
Mm-hmm.
So if the general call goes out to everybody, isn't that, in a sense, him calling?
Mm-hmm. And this is one of the reasons why we make a distinction between the general call and the effectual call. Because what obvious difference do we see between the two calls based off of this? Predestination. The effective nature of this call we see in this verse that you don't see. When God's all day long holding his hands out to an obstinate people, when he's calling people to come, you know, drink, and people don't respond, it's not effective. So we know that these must be different calls. These have to be different calls, or else the scripture contradicts itself. And so that's why we have to make a important theological distinction between the two different calls. So this call very clearly works. How do you know that it works?
Everybody who's called ends up being
glorified. Yeah, because everybody who's called ends up being glorified. And this was all part of the purpose of the Father who predestinated. Now, obviously Paul, this is kind of a skeleton ordo salutis, order of salvation, right? What has to happen at the time or before justification? Let me ask this, what has to happen between calling and justification?
Regeneration
has to take place. Yeah, it's tough. Adoption, justification. In fact, some people even put adoption under the category of justification. I think Grudem rightly puts it as a separate category. Yeah, repentance and faith. And we see throughout the book of Romans, a person is justified through faith. Which, once again, then we have to move back from that. They have to be regenerated sometime, you know, logically before that. So there's nobody who's called who isn't also regenerated, who isn't also exercising faith and repentance, truly converted. So you can see why this is called the effectual call or the effective call. It's always effective. It always takes place. Sometimes it's called irresistible grace. Now, sometimes this is slandered and said, oh, this means that you can't ever reject God's grace. No, in the general call, people reject God's grace all the time, every day. But this is, when we speak of irresistible grace, the I in the tulip, if you use the acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. This is the I, that this is the grace that comes irresistibly in the sense that God makes it irresistible. He calls a person and makes sure that there's a response. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's turn to John 6:44. This is a passage, we've looked at this in the past, we'll look at it again within this context. Now, Jesus did not use the term call here. What term does he use? To draw. But I think it's the same kind of concept or idea. Missy, can you read this one for us?
No one can come to me unless the Father sent me, draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day.
Okay, so how many people have the ability to come to Jesus? None. It's a universal negative. What is necessary for a person to come to Jesus? The drawing of the Father. And as I mentioned, I take this to be very similar to this call, which, you know, if you think of the call, I guess we're so used to calls being external and unresponded to. You know, you invite somebody over your house and they're not able to make it, or you, whatever. But think of the call as a kind of divine summons, where God summons people to come to Him. And you must come. You will come. And as we'll see next time with regeneration. But here now he uses the term drawing. That this call makes sure that the person comes. Bev?
Have you ever heard Dr. Sproul's description of the term drawing? That the Spirit is more like dragging a bucket of water out of a well.
Yeah.
As opposed to the wooing. You don't say to the water, well, come on.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a classic. That's where he talks about that he had a debate with a professor on that topic, and the professor used some kind of illustration in outside of the New Testament in ancient Greek, how this word is used to draw water out of a well. And so the guy was saying, see, this means just to woo. Well, then Sproul retorted by saying, well, you don't say, here, water, please come up here. No, you actually pull the water out of the well. And so, although this is, and this has, you know, when this is accompanied by John 3, regeneration, being born of the Spirit, we see that God changes a person's will and desires so that they do willingly heed the call, so that they don't have to be dragged in the sense where we normally might think of a kind of violent coercion of, you know, pulling somebody across the room, but they're a willing participant in the call.
But it still worked, though, that the draw. So here we are, fellow workers with the rope in the bucket, trying to say, come on,
Yeah.
Please come to church with us.
Yeah. Yeah. So we might be, yeah. So I guess if we were to tease out the illustration, we would be at the top of the well saying, hey, come up here, water, come up here. And then we pray for God to draw, you know, to make it happen so the water actually comes up. But we still make that, and God doesn't pull water up apart from us calling the water up. Yeah, to use an illustration with inanimate, impersonal forces of H2O. Good. Okay, now staying on this verse here. What is the result of a person coming to Jesus? In verse 44. Being raised up on the last day. What does that mean? Yeah, drop your eyes down to verse 54, the same chapter. And Bruce, why don't you read that? Yeah.
Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So here, eternal life is spoken of in the same context of being raised up on the last day. So this being raised up is very clearly, I think, talking about glorification, making it to glory. So now this is important for understanding this call or this drawing, is that it's irrevocable in the sense that everybody who's drawn, everybody who's drawn will be raised up on the last day. And if you're not drawn, you're not going to come. If you're not called, you're not going to come. And everybody who's called will be raised up on the last day, or in Pauline language, will be justified, will be glorified. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. One more passage under this heading. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. Troy, can you read that one for us?
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, but he also will bring you back.
Okay, so what is Paul's prayer in verse 23? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is a prayer for perseverance, a prayer that they would make it to the finish line at the coming of Christ. And verse 24, why is Paul confident that this prayer will be answered? Yeah. Faithful is he who calls you. God is the one who's made that initial call. He'll make sure that this prayer gets answered and you are presented blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. What kind of comfort should this bring to a Christian? This is great news. That's God will make sure that I cross the finish line. He called me. He's the one who called me. He's the one who drew me to himself when I was dead in trespasses and sins. He summoned me. He knew what I was back then, and he'll finish the work he began. Good. Any questions or comments?
Like a good parable passage, looking in 1:6.
So God, I always say God finishes what he starts.
Yeah. Yep. He who began a good work in you will carry it on till the day of Christ Jesus. If we would, to paraphrase that, thinking about the call, he who called you will finish the work he began in you till the day of Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, letter D, I put the aim of the call, and the idea with these are thinking through what we're called from and what we're called to. Now, when you think of the aim of something, the purpose, there can be, if, I don't know if you ever heard like the term penultimate, like more immediate purposes. You know, like, I may say my aim today is to eat less. My goal or my aim today is to eat less than 1,200 calories. But that's a more immediate goal for a more long-term goal, that maybe so that I can lose 2 pounds this week, so that I can lose, you know, 40 pounds over the course of several months, so that I could be more healthy. So these are some of the more immediate aims of this call. 1 Peter 2:9. Ava, I think I'll have you read that for us. Okay, so what does Peter call the church whom he's writing to? Yeah. In verse 9, yeah.
Chosen race,
Yeah. And that's language that harkens back to what? 1 Peter Wednesday night students. No. Back further. I think in the book of Exodus, I think it's Exodus 19, if I'm not mistaken, where God uses similar language, talking to the nation Israel as his people in the older Testament. And so he calls them that, and he says they called him out of what? Out of darkness and into what? Marvelous light. And what's the goal of this? What should our response be? Yeah. We proclaim his excellencies, the one who called us out of darkness into the light. Proclaim his excellencies. So there should be a verbal proclamation that goes with this call. It should cause our hearts to want to praise his glorious excellencies, his grace, his kindness. Good. Any questions on that? Now, some of these, it's going to be kind of implied. This one in 1 Peter, it's very clear, out of darkness into light. The second one here in 1 Timothy 6:12. Bev, can you read that one for us? Okay, So what does Paul say Timothy was called to?
Eternal life.
And the, I guess the implication is, what would he have been called out of?
Eternal death.
Any questions on that one? Let's move on to 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Missy, I'll have you read this one.
So that you not would walk in a manner worthy of the God calls you to his own kingdom and glory.
So what does God call us into? His own kingdom and glory. And what would be the implied of what he calls us out of? Kingdom of this world, or Satan's realm, could even be in one sense our own kingdom, our own glory. Okay, number four there, Galatians 5:13. Gary, can you read that one for us?
You were called to freedom, brethren, and we do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh. You love serve one another.
Okay. What are we called into according to this verse? Freedom. And what does that imply we are called out of? Slavery, bondage. And within this context, what kind of freedom do you think he's talking about? Freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the treadmill of good works, to try and earn your way to heaven. As he's writing concerning the Galatian Judaizing heresy. Now, what is this? What should our response be to this freedom in verse 13? Okay, to not use it as a license to sin. But instead what? Yeah, this is a freedom to serve. A freedom to, in love, to serve others. It seems almost contradictory, right?
Slavery and serving other people.
But if we, how might you resolve the apparent contradiction? Yeah. So it's, I think when you're in bondage. And I think within this context of the Galatian heresy, the kind of bondage is, you know, have to do this to earn my way to heaven. And so that, what becomes the primary motive there in doing when that's the system you're under? Yeah, our own good. What else? Well, if you don't do enough good, you're afraid, right? You're at a fear of punishment. So the primary motive is fear. So the motive is not necessarily love. But when you have the freedom that comes in Christ through the gospel, the freedom that you're justified in Christ through what he's done, now you can actually serve people and it not be out of fear. Fear of judgment, fear of whatever, but now you can do it out of love. That doesn't mean that there's no fear in the Christian life, as we saw in Romans 3. You know, there is a fear of the Lord, but it's not that kind of slave-master fear. It's not that kind of fear of punishment kind of fear that motivates the Christian. Now, once again, there's certain detour signs that God leaves for Christians that if you keep going down this path, you know, it's a path of destruction. You may not be converted, so that can slap us in the face and get back on track. But primarily, the motives in serving and obedience in the Christian life are love. Dave?
Well, the biggest slavery in our current culture is time at the job site. Because you have time to serve, or are you on the job 8 hours a day, traveling another hour, or are you serving?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where most slavery comes into today's culture, is slavery of time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The first slavery I thought of was slavery to self-gratification.
You
harmonize it. The reason that people spend time on the job site is to continue the lifestyle that they are self-gratifying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you're right. So
and so when from a Christian perspective, you're called out of the whole package of slavery, of, you know, being enslaved at work to be enslaved to your entertainment or whatever, and then you're free to serve, and then you could serve with the right motives and serve with the right perspective, where you don't make the job, you know, your idol, you know, so you can get what you want or whatever.
Where is the reason it goes to the job site is based on Proverbs 22:7, that the borrower is slave to the lender, and most people have a car payment, a house payment, a credit card payment. And the whole payment system is exactly as Jeff said, for the lifestyle
mm-hmm.
and the culture is embraced into.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Okay.
No one likes that one. That's not good.
Well, nobody's going to like this next
one.
This next one, too. Number five there. 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. Man, Bruce, can you read that one for us?
For what credit is it if when... Yes. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps.
Okay, so according to verse 21, what are we called into? I told you wouldn't like this one. Suffering. Who's our ultimate model of suffering? Christ. So, I joke about this. I probably worn out this joke, but this is, you should write a book called The Purpose Driven Life based off of verse 21. Purpose to suffer. But we're called to suffer. So I guess thinking through, what might we be called out of?
I could be on the beach right now, you know, and now like this beautiful weather, and looking out the window. Thanks.
Yeah. I think Bev, I think hit the nail on the head. A life of ease, a life, but not necessarily, not that you become ascetic when you become a Christian, but life of ease in the sense of avoiding the conflict with the world, conflict with Satan, conflict with sin. That when you become a Christian, you're called to arms, and because of that, you're going to get hit. You're going to be a target. whether that's, you know, immediately with, you know, unbelieving family members, with the culture around us, whatever. Missy? Yeah, going upstream. You know, you're swimming upstream. And so I think that's huge, I think, even in communicating. We were talking earlier about just, you know, the way we speak to somebody who's not a Christian, that we, like Jesus, try to make it clear to them that, okay, we're not calling you to a life of ease externally, generally. You may suffer if you follow Christ. You may be persecuted. Are you willing? You know, have them count the cost of following Christ. And because this is what we're called to. Good. Any questions or comments on that?
Well, if you're trying to be a fellow worker of depopulating hell with Christ, isn't Satan roaming the world 24/7 trying to take you out?
Yeah, I think so. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so, you know, he doesn't want us to, you know, to storm the gates of hell. And so we need to realize we're gonna face opposition and conflict. Okay, this last one here, well, there's two more here, but we'll just look at Ephesians 4:4. Jim, can you read that for us?
There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling.
Okay, so what are we called to or into here? Well, he says there is one body, one spirit. Yeah, I think you're called in one hope. Now, if we're called in one hope, what's the implication we're called out of?
Despair.
Yeah, despair, hopelessness. In fact, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, right? Without hope and without God in this world. But then you're united, reconciled to Christ. The last one there, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. I should have probably put a number 7 here. This, but Dave, I'll have you read that one.
Sure. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification.
Okay, so what are we called to?
Holiness,
purity. What are we called from?
Impurity.
And within this context, this is a great section on abstaining from sexual immorality. And so this ought to be motivation for our living a life of holiness, purity, living in hope, because we've been called out of despair and hopelessness. A call to suffering, a call to freedom. Yeah, good. Any questions or comments?
I just want to add, like a parallel to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think. In Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.
Yep. That's part of it. It's part of the call. You think as well the parable of the soils, you know, the rocky soil that sprouted up initially. What does it say? When afflictions and persecutions come, it scorches. It's like the sun that scorches the plant, and it never bears fruit. Okay. Well, Troy, do you mind closing us in prayer?